Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone this morning. Brother Gary has mentioned that he recognized that passage. He used it last week in our his thoughts around the table, and he said that'd be a good lesson. So I took him up on that, and I don't know if it'll head in the direction that he thought, but I thought that it was a good thought, and I want to share some thoughts with you this morning. God, man's creator, has established his law. We talked some about that in our Bible class. God's word is the truth. And in his word, he revealed commands, he revealed statutes, he revealed judgments and precepts. He has revealed his law. And one of the things that we see is that God's law, as the ruler of all creation, is the highest of laws. It trumps every law. And I think probably the easiest passage to show that is in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when Peter and John told the rulers, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is true. There are going to be times that the laws of man are in conflict with God's law, and at that particular time, we must obey God and not the laws of men. But when I break one of God's commands, I sin. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, because I think it's just the perfect passage really to define what sin is. Of course, when we sin, we are separated from God, holy God. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle John said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. It is acting without law. It is violation of God's commands or statutes or his judgments or precepts. And when I do that, when I violate God's law, I sin. And so a child may lie and it not be a sin. We talked some about this in the question that was raised in our study as well about, you know, what age is a person held accountable. We concluded we don't know what age that is. That changes from child to child and from person to person. But a child may lie, but they do not know yet what they have done is they have disobeyed God. And for a number of years, that may be the case. But they just know that what they've done is they've disobeyed perhaps their parents. But at some point, their disobedience becomes a transgression of God's law in that they have lied. And the time where they know better, they know, and perhaps they even know that it is a violation of God's law, and therefore that person has sinned. For all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. So that progress doesn't escape anyone. But when I sin, and you might find it interesting the way that we're going to go this morning, but when I sin, there should be a sense of shame. There should be a sense of embarrassment. There should be perhaps even the point where we blush. And by that, what we mean is, again, we become red in the face. And I'll mention, for example, we tell a lie. And we get caught telling that lie. How does the body react when we get caught telling a lie? And I think that as I'm talking to all of us, we all, I believe, should have a real sense of what happens physically to the body. You get nervous. You feel as if fear has rushed from one end of your body to the other. And you become red in the face. That's the idea of blushing. And your appearance that you have lied. Even your appearance becomes apparent that you have told a lie. Physically, people, you know, because of the reaction that the body has. I think a good example of what we're talking about is back in Genesis chapter 3. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. And when Adam and Eve ate of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat of, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, before the blame game starts of she gave it to me and well the devil, before that starts, notice what happens in verse 9. The Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? As God began to walk in the garden, as he apparently did, the Lord called and said, where are you? So he, Adam, said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, there's a good example of what we're talking about. Adam and Eve had sinned, and because they had sinned and eaten of the tree that God had forbidden them, what were they doing when he came walking through? They went and physically hid themselves in their embarrassment, in their shame. They knew that they were naked, and therefore they hid themselves. And so there is an example of what often happens and should happen when we sin. When David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed, in Psalm 51, look at Psalm 51 and verse 3, because it gives us the indication, again, of what we're talking about, that when we sin, there's embarrassment, there is shame, there is even a physical blushing. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And he describes that. And, you know, when you sin, and that shame and that embarrassment, it'll keep you up at night, won't it? It'll eat at you. It will cause a lot of sorrow and heartache, a lot of guilt. And then I thought about, how about Peter over in Luke chapter 22? You remember Peter had, just think about how bold, you know, I will not forsake you. I'm not going, everybody else is going to leave you when Jesus said that, but I'm not going to. In Luke chapter 22, after Peter has denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, the text tells us in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered and the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And notice what happened. He went out and he wept bitterly. You don't think he was embarrassed. You don't think that he was ashamed. You don't think that that's why he went out and he wept. I mean, this idea of bitterly is almost the picture of he couldn't stop sobbing. It ate him up. A look. Jesus turned and looked at him. And that look caused all of that sadness and all of that shame. Sadly, though, what happens is, a lot of people just, they are no longer ashamed. They are no longer embarrassed. They no longer blush. They become hardened to sin. They sin, and it doesn't bother them. Maybe at first, but it doesn't bother them anymore. At one time it did, but now they sin against God, and their conscience is not bothered. If it is, it's not for very long. They're no longer, again, embarrassed for what they've done. There's no longer shame. You recall when we studied the book of Ezekiel, look at Jeremiah. You're thinking, well, we studied Ezekiel. Well, the reason I brought up Ezekiel is, you remember Ezekiel is out in captivity and he's prophesying. But you remember who's in Jerusalem prophesying to the people there? It's Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is in the city. And notice a couple of things as he is talking about the behavior. We know as we studied Ezekiel that the behavior of God's people was just atrocious and terrible. And that's why they're being led into captivity. So Jeremiah is back in the city. And on two occasions, here's what he said. And we'll only read one because he says the exact same thing in the chapter 8 and verse 12. So looking at chapter 6 and in verse 15... Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Again, talking about Judah, the southern tribes. Were they ashamed? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And the time I punish them, at that time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah said, they were not ashamed. They were not embarrassed. This idea of, they were committing these sins. They weren't even getting red in the face because of what they were doing. Think about what is being said. You know, to me, this is nothing more than, again, They're committing abominations, and we know how strong of a word that is, and it didn't bother them. What a calloused, hard state to be in. Which is why Paul, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, talked about what can happen to an individual and with regards to their conscience and how they can sin and it no longer bothers them. Sometimes we might think, well, what's going on with this person? Well, sometimes it's just they're not bothered by their actions. They're not bothered that what they've done is they've violated God's laws. Now, the Spirit expressly says, let me get in the right place here. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then they begin to teach all of these false doctrines. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And basically that's a way of saying, you know, that person is no longer bothered by what they're saying, what they're doing. And that can be, so as I thought about, well, what does that mean? Well, that would describe really, I think, the way where Saul got to, King Saul. Remember, King Saul, I'm hearing sheep? Well, the people did it, and we have that whole account. You know, we've looked at this enough where what he's basically told is you're stubborn and you're rebellious. And so a person can become so calloused in their conscience that really what it is now they're just rebelling or they've just dug in and they're stubborn. And that's very sad. So those of us who are Christians, I'm appealing to all of you now to think about your own life and to say, I know all too well. In all that we've just talked about, I know all that's very true because I've experienced and I understand every bit of that because I have felt that way. I've felt the sense of shame. I've been embarrassed. I've blushed when I have sinned, when I disobeyed God. We know that all too well. And so what we understand is we have to humble ourselves. And so all of us before we were converted, we had to humble ourselves to the point that we had to come to Jesus to be saved, didn't we? We had to humble ourselves and realize that our sins have separated us from God, and the only way that I can have any kind of restoration, redemption, be reconciled back to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I humbly deny myself. I come to Him. I wash my sins away. And if I sin after I'm a Christian, you know, we repent, we confess, and we repeat this process over and over because when we sin, we understand the shame, the embarrassment. We understand that we have sinned against God, and therefore we need Jesus' blood again to cleanse us from our sins. And so we understand all of that. Now, I also want to say, but have I forgotten my sins? So God forgives them and remembers them no more, but what about me? Do I forget my sins? I highly doubt it. And I don't know that we would want to. Now, we can dwell on them so much that it becomes a problem, but I'm talking about if I forget them, if I forget them, how do I learn? Can I really like erase that from my memory? Can I erase that from my mind? And I don't believe we do, but that also is what keeps us from doing it again. And it leads into some of the thoughts that we're going to have, because you're thinking, I thought the lesson was on love covers all sin. We're getting there. I'm going to tie some thoughts together. Now, Paul didn't forget his past. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. Look at some of the things. Paul, as we even in Bible class talked about, how can you kick against the goads and that particular thought. And then he got up and he went into the city of Damascus like he was told. Ananias comes to him and he tells him to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And he does that. And so Saul is now had his sins washed away. But did he forget? No, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. For I am least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Did he forget? No, he knew who he was. He knew his past. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1 and 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So, no, he hadn't forgot it. One last one, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying that and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So had he forgotten who he was in his past? No. But that's what made him, and that's what makes us far better when we understand who we were and we understand all of the aspects of how we felt with sin. That makes it even, it should make it even harder to sin. Now, forgiveness doesn't remove these things from our memory. It doesn't even remove consequences. We've talked about that some as well lately, where if I'm a murderer, I may be in prison. If I'm a thief, I may be in prison. I may be on parole. There's consequences. I may have burned relationships that are almost really beyond repair. And so this whole idea that now, if we tie this to this thought, love covers all sin. What is Solomon talking about in the Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 12. Let's talk about that, and I'll show you how I'm going to tie the two together. Well, the first thing I wanted you to understand is, here's what it does not teach. It does not teach that my sins are forgiven when I love. It's not saying, when I love, that's going to cover my sins. God's going to then pardon my sins. Why do I know that? Because that's not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. That my loving actions causes or induces God to excuse my sin. Is that how you rid yourself of sin? If that's the case, then why wasn't Simon the sorcerer, when Peter said that he needed to repent and pray to God if perhaps the thought of his heart may be forgiven, why didn't he say, "Simon, you need to go out here and do a lot of love. Go out and love. Have actions of love, and that's going to cover your sins." Is that what he's teaching? That's not what Peter said, nor is that what this is saying. Another way to say this, and again, I'm not sure, I couldn't find who wrote this, but I thought this was good. He said this, "A loving disposition does not mean that our love to others will induce God to pardon our offenses." That's not what he's talking about. That if I will love, then I cover my sins. My sins are forgiven. That's not what this is teaching. Jesus' blood is the atonement for sin. Correct? At my baptism, I washed away my sins in the watery grave of baptism in likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's how. Now, if I sin, look at 1 John chapter 1, not just going on what I said, but look at what we're saying and what the Scriptures do teach. When I sin after I have put on Christ, the blood of Jesus is still the atonement for my sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, let me read it. If somehow that passage is saying love covers all sin, if it was saying that will have God remove my sins, then this passage would have said, if I love others, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not what that passage teaches. Does everybody see that point? You see the point? I'm going to tie all this together, but please understand that confession of sins and the blood of Jesus Christ allows God to again forgive us of sins. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And now let's put it in context of what is being said. Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 12. Again, the passage says this, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." So hatred from somebody, of somebody, so I hate you. What's that going to do? I'll pick sweet Susan. I hate Susan. You don't think that's going to stir up Chad and Emily and Ethan and Marilyn and everybody? That'd stir everybody up, wouldn't it? Yes? That'd cause a lot of problems. That's what hatred does. That's what hatred does. That's what he's telling us. If my actions, however, are governed by love for someone or others, now what's my behavior going to be? See, if I don't have hatred which stirs up strife, he's making a contrast. What is love going to do? It's going to cover all sins. Now let's explain that. If my actions are governed by love for someone or others, I'm going to behave properly. I'm going to behave lawfully towards Susan. Therefore, what am I going to do? I'm going to restrict my sinful behavior. Now, what's that going to do? Cover all sins. Do you see now what he's saying? How is it doing that? Well, if I practice love and not hate, I'm not going to stir up strife, for one. It's going to remove strife, and it's also going to remove the sins that follow in times of strife and hatred. I'm not going to commit those sins. And I'm going to look at this not only forward, but we'll look at this kind of backwards as well. Some of the versions talk about love conceals or love hides the sin. And we'll dive deeper into this in a moment. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we're going to Peter's epistle because guess what verse Peter quotes? In 1 Peter chapter 4, here Peter pretty much quotes what we just read in the Proverbs. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." All right? Now, what we know it doesn't teach, and if you look, and again, it's interesting, the New King James actually words it the way the King James has it back there in Proverbs chapter 12, will cover a multitude of sins. So we know he's not saying that if I love, then God's going to be, he's going to have to forgive me of my sins. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying, again, is what we're talking about. If I have fervent love for one another, we have a fervent love, then what is that going to do? Will that not stop a lot of sin from occurring? Will that not hide or conceal? Absolutely. It's not necessarily going backwards, but look at it as, in a sense, going forward. What's he saying? Well, I'm not easy. Here's the other part, too. The other piece of this in understanding this is I'm not easily offended by maybe you're having a bad day. Maybe you said something, but I'm going to conceal that. I'm going to cover that. I'm going to not be so easily offended. I'm going to overlook the frustration you have or the insult or the injury of one who has just maybe said some ugly things. Do you understand? Are you following? And we're going to look a little closer at this. But fervent love is not going to just lash out. If I love you and I have the kind of love that he's talking about, then I'm going to behave myself accordingly, and I'm going to also look at not easily being offended by what's said. It's going to stop me from now what happens? What is anger stir up? Stirs up wrath, doesn't it? Stirs up, in fact, in James chapter 1, in verse 20, there's nothing in the wrath of man that stirs up anything good at all. It doesn't produce righteous things. And so if I contain myself because I love you, then it's going to keep me from lashing back out. Now I've sinned and now we've got all kinds of problems. I'm going to behave myself properly. And so I believe the proper way to look at this is not, it's not like it's going to stop past sins. It's going to stop from sinning in the moment, in the injury, in the insult, or the offense. And so one way, if you think about it, it hides the injury, it hides the insult, it hides the offense of another. Now, why would you do that? And so I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. Look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling the church at Corinth. You remember, the church at Corinth is, you talk about a congregation that's divided and all stirred up and chaotic. I mean, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm better than you. I've got this gift. You got that gift. And so they're just a mess. And so in chapter 13, he lays down the realities of love. And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Now, you remember, have fervent love for one another, because what's that going to do? That's going to cover a multitude of sins. So if I love you, guess what? I'm going to suffer long. It's going to be kind. Your insult, your injury, is not going to be received with hatred and bitterness and back, you know, right back at you. It's going to be, love is going to squash all that. He says, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. You know a lot of rude people? Love doesn't behave that way. He says, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So love isn't petty. Isn't that what he's saying? It's going to suffer long. It doesn't behave in a rude manner when hatred has reared its ugly head. Love doesn't think evil. And here's how it often covers sin. Because I overlook it. I'm like, you know what? Susan was having a bad day. I think better. You see, I have better thoughts. And now, here's how we're going to tie this to our first thought of the shame and embarrassment of sin and why I would want to have fervent love for others and how love covers all sin. This is why Paul said to the church at Corinth regarding the man who shamefully had relationships with his father's wife, that even, how horrible, even the Gentiles didn't do that. They thought that was horrible if a man did it. And here you have a man who's had some kind of sexual relationship with a stepmother or his mother, however it is, it's sick. It's wrong. But notice, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5:1, but notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And see if this doesn't fit with what we're talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, here's what love's going to do. In chapter 2, verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It's time to show him love, lest he be so consumed with his shame and his guilt that he not be able to recover. Do you see that? Reaffirm your love for him. We cover sin when we can with our love for that person. God forgives one's sins. God does that. But though my love for another can cover their sin by quietly handling it or helping one in sin, you see the difference? Not making them a public spectacle. A good picture of this is what we're saying is again, we're not continuing in sin because of the hatred that stirred up strife. Love's going to conceal all that. It's going to squash all that. whether it be me or the way I treat you, love your enemies, and the things that Jesus taught, and how a soft answer is what will diffuse anger and things of that nature. Do you see how I do that? Because I love. Now, tying these two thoughts together, perhaps a good picture is someone confesses sin. They come forward. Do we make a public spectacle of them afterwards? We drag them out here. We go out into the street. We let all of Muscle Shoals know. What do we do? What does love do? We come up and encourage them, give them a hug, cry with them. We understand that that's a good picture. And here's why. Because I know what that feels like. Do you see how we just tied it together? I know what it's like because I've been embarrassed. I've been shamed. I have felt that guilt and sorrow. I've had to blush at my sin. And so love is going to not drag that out, but it's going to conceal it. It's going to soften it. We're not in any way trying to say we overlook sin, don't misunderstand, or that somehow God overlooks sin. That's not what we're saying at all. We're talking about, what do I do? I fervently love my brethren. Why? Because love is the key. It's the bond of perfectness. It is the greatest of these is love. Now, there's another passage where you probably already thought, but wait a minute, that phrase is also used over in James chapter 5. It's almost identical. It's right at the end of his book, his letter. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the errors of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Same phrase. Is that saying that if I help you come out of sin, that I somehow now have my sins forgiven? God forgives me of my sins? Is that how you cover sin? Is that how you rid yourself of sin? That's not what he's saying, is it? So what is he teaching here? Well, if we look at the context, when someone is turned away from sin, they're sinning, and you aid them and they stop sinning, what did you just do? You see what happened? They've turned back. You've stopped a lot of sin, haven't you? You've covered a multitude of sins because that person was in sin, headed in the wrong direction. But when a person turns around, looking forward, future sins that may have committed, that's not to say they're not going to sin, but they're no longer the sinner. They have turned from the error of his or her way. That's what he just said. I am in error. I am sinning, but you helped turn them. What did you just do? You just covered a multitude of sins that was headed in the wrong direction. See, it's not teaching where if I will do this, if I will help somebody in sin, that somehow God now says, sin gone, sin gone, sin gone, sin gone. That's not what he's saying at all. But why would I help? Now tie it to our beginning thought. Why would I help turn somebody from his or her error? Well, one, I know that there is eternal damnation, correct? But I also know I've erred myself. I know what that's like. I know what it means to be separated from God. And I know the joys of having my sins remembered no more. Now, that, because of my love for them, what am I going to do? Well, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I'll rejoice in that with the angels in heaven over one sinner. The joy that comes. I do that because I understand I have not forgotten. I know what that is like. And having the joy of having my sins remembered no more. And so I want them to have that. I care about them. I love them. I want to help them. And so I help them turn, that's conversion, from the error of his way. And when I can turn somebody who's going away from God in sin and turn them away, or turn them back to God, a lot of sins. And what about now? Think about them. What about them? Is their sins not been forgiven? If they turn from the errors of their way, repent and confess, let's say they're a Christian. Maybe they're a brother in Christ. Have their sins been covered? Yeah, God did that, but why? Because they turned from the error of their way. They did what God told them to do. But my love for them covers a multitude of sins. God so loved the world that for mankind, Chad mentioned the fact that even in the fact that he said he was doing this for many, God loved the world for all of mankind. He provided the way to save man from his sins. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through him. So you have to come to Jesus. Will you come to Jesus through the Father? Because when you come to Jesus and you do what he has commanded, which he says, you need to repent, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you will believe and be baptized, you shall be saved. And if you'll be faithful unto death, he says, I will give you a crown of life. But if you'll turn from your sins and confess your belief in Christ and wash your sins away, now you've had your sins washed and covered over and remembered no more by God. That's how you do that. But what will you do on the other side? Well, you'll love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope that you will. I hope that you'll come forward and boldly proclaim your belief in Jesus Christ this morning. Become a child of God, having had your sins washed away. The blessings of being a child of God. If you're a Christian and things are amiss, what do you need to do? Come forward confessing your sins. We'll pray to God for you. And if your heart be right, God will forgive you of your sins. Once, twice, three. Really, the point that we learned from Peter and Jesus' conversation is he'll do it over and over again. If we can help anyone in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.